Today we're in 1 John chapter 2, and we started at verse 18 last week, and we maybe made it two verses or so, and I kind of figured I'm starting at verse 18 again so that we can move on from there.
Great.
So if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again we ask your Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance from your word, that we might understand the message which God gives us through the Apostle John in this epistle, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might hold fast to you and hold fast to the truth of your word. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith, that we might have eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and not lose that salvation through the deceitfulness of the devil. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time we talked a little bit about the Antichrist, and I think I showed you some of the things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I didn't get through all of that either, and so I kind of wanted to review those again. You know, why do the Lutheran confessions state that the papacy is the Antichrist? And that is contrary to popular opinion among Christians that the Antichrist is some figure yet to come who is going to have control of the world and bring all the nations of the earth together against God's people, and actually enter the temple in Jerusalem, which they say will be rebuilt, and desecrate the altar. What I think they fail to understand is that those prophecies concerning the Antichrist have already taken place. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." And there was apparently some fear, some false teaching among the Christians in Thessalonica that, you know, that the day of the Lord had come, and they were kind of oblivious, it kind of missed them, you know. And so Paul addresses, you know, that the day of the Lord, as if they're in the day of the Lord at this point. And the day of the Lord is a reference to God's final judgment upon the wicked in this world, and of course the return of Christ to establish his everlasting kingdom. And so he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So there's going to be a falling away from the faith, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Which, you know, takes us back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, where he warns against the abomination of desolation. But again, some of this has taken place in a different way than what most people expect. It says that the son of perdition, the man of sin, opposeth, so he is against God, and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I talked about this last time. The Roman papacy opposes God in that, you know, through the teaching of the Roman Church, through the Council of Trent, the condemnation of all who teach that you are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of Scripture, they said anybody who teaches that is anathema, they're condemned to hell. And the Roman pontiff, or the Pope, claims to be the vicar of Christ, infallible in his office, so whatever he decrees in his office is God's inspired truth, even if it contradicts the Bible, which a lot of it does. And, you know, sitting in the temple of God, people misunderstand. The temple of God is not referring to the literal temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD, but the New Testament is full of Bible passages which tell us that the temple of God is made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certainly it would be right to think that one who sits in the temple of God takes a seat as the head of the church in this world. But instead of exalting God and teaching his word, he is exalting himself and opposing God and the truth of his word, and showing himself that he is God. Of course, he claims to be the vicar of Christ, which means he claims to be Christ's representative in this world, to the point that what he is saying is the word of Christ. Within Lutheranism, there is a certain degree of that, and that pastors, through their office, speak for Christ. And that's, of course, correct if we're speaking God's word and applying it to people, or administering baptism or the Lord's Supper in the name of Christ or the name of the triune God. We are representing Christ. It gets carried too far, though, when pastors exalt themselves to the position where, you know, people should honor them and give them, you know, special honor and respect or dignity because they are speaking for Christ. And then sometimes, sad to say, sometimes they don't really speak for Christ. They speak human doctrines, traditions, things that are not the word of Christ. So, you know, there's a degree of that which probably infects every kind of church. But certainly in the Roman church, I mean, that's the claim. And we talked about how the one thing that is required that everybody accept as a Christian is the primacy or the authority, the top position of the papacy or the Pope, and to acknowledge him as the head of the church. Now the council, Second Vatican Council, allows for, they say, well, there's a possibility that people could be Christians outside the Roman Catholic Church if they do it in ignorance. which is a big step from where it was. You know, before, if you weren't a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you could not be saved. It's one of the reasons why it used to be years ago that if a Lutheran or another Christian married a Roman Catholic, they had to sign an agreement that their children would be baptized and brought up in the Roman Church before the Roman Church would acknowledge or perform that marriage. Wow. They maintain very strong control. I still remember as a child when we had I went to a Lutheran school, which was affiliated with our church congregation, and when we would have the parent-teacher meetings, there was one family that often came, and they had two little girls about my age, and I thought they were fun to play with. But my parents kind of cautioned me, well, you need to be careful there because the girls are Roman Catholic. And it's because the husband, I think it was the husband, had to sign this agreement when he married her that his children would be brought up in the Catholic Church. And of course, at that time, parents were very careful that, you know, you didn't hang around a Roman Catholic. I still remember one time I met a girl at the beach through a friend of mine. He knew one of these two girls, so I spent the day surfing with the other girl who was Roman Catholic, and she really wanted to kind of start a relationship, and my parents found out she's Catholic, and they really discouraged any kind of relationship with a Catholic because of the Catholics were, you know, the church of the Antichrist. And so some of you who are older and more, you know, been Lutherans a long time may have experienced that, especially in some areas. Where I grew up, pretty much everybody was either Catholic or Lutheran because it was German area, and everybody was either Catholic or Lutheran, and there wasn't very much communication between the two because the Catholics did not like the Lutherans because they viewed Martin Luther as a heretic who left the church, and the Lutherans didn't like the Catholics because they were teaching false doctrine and the church of the Pope. But anyway, that kind of goes a little beyond what we need to look at here. So the Roman pontiff, you know, he sits at the head of the Church of God. He claims to be God's representative in the world, and he opposes and exalts himself all that is called God because he rejects the central teaching of the Christian faith. And he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth him that he might be revealed at his time. And of course, he really couldn't have such a position during the Roman Empire. It had to be afterward that when the Roman Empire was basically reinvented or came back from the dust and ashes of the Roman papacy, took a position as the head of the Holy Roman Empire, which was the empire in place at the time of Luther. It also says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. In other words, with the word of God. And the Roman Catholic Church has been consumed in large part by teaching the word of God. People have left it. Destroyed with the brightness of his coming means it will continue until Jesus comes back, but it'll be destroyed at that point. But it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you know, even today, it's not as common as it was, but even today, there's this, you know, many who believe in apparitions of Mary, you know, that Mary appears to people and statues. You know, throughout the history of Roman Church, there were places where statues supposedly cried or bled. Relics were very important because You know, these were things connected with Jesus or connected with the saints that supposedly could work supernatural things like healings, just all kinds of things that were used to deceive people into accepting the Roman Church and its erring doctrines. And in Revelation chapter 12, it also speaks of how the dragon seeks to destroy God's people. And then we read later in Revelation where it's, you know, the city on seven hills, which everyone knew at that time. Well, let's talk about Rome. And so this is coming from Rome. That's why the Lutheran confessions state that, you know, the papacy is the Antichrist. Well, it opposed Christ. And, you know, at the time of Luther, if you didn't accept the teachings of the Roman Church, punishment was death. And it was only because the princes who, in the lands where Luther was working, agreed with Luther and protected him, that Luther probably was not killed. And that was, even that was probably connected to the fact that at the same time, the Turks, the Muslim Turks, were attacking and taking over Christian territory. And so the Roman Pope needed the support of the princes in Germany to help fight off the invading Turks who were coming in from the east and taking the Christian lands away. So that's why we say this. Does this mean that there's not going to be other antichrists? And I think we have to say no, that there are many antichrists. And some would say, well, you know, this is a historical view of the antichrist. There may be another antichrist at the end. I truly doubt that it will be fulfilled exactly as many like to think of the antichrist leading physical armies against the temple and desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. But I know that's what some believe and teach. And so, indeed, the antichrist, as it says here, would come and be revealed. And we believe that he has been revealed. And there are many who believe, you know, he's yet to be revealed. But that's not really the point here in 1 John. The point is that we're in the last times, the last hours. And there are, we know that because there are many antichrists who have gone out in the world. So not only is there the Antichrist, the son of perdition, there are many antichrists. And to be antichrist would be anyone who opposes the true doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Anyone who opposes those, I guess you could say, that core of doctrine that is necessary for one to believe in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. And so if one rejects, for example, as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do, the deity and the eternity of the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God, they are really destroying his sacrifice on the cross. Because in order for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be sufficient for all men, in order for his death on the cross to be, and I don't even begin to understand this, but in some ways it's like time is, the time of eternity is all condensed into that 3 hour, 6 hour period on the cross when Jesus is nailed to the cross until he dies. And that his suffering and his death were payment for the sins of all mankind. And if Jesus were not the Son of God, if he were perfect, well, his death might atone for one person, but it doesn't atone for all mankind. And so when you reject the deity of Christ, you are rejecting the true God, and you're rejecting the true way of salvation. And so we have to say of anyone who does not accept the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he's not virgin born, they cannot be, it just doesn't go together with being Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer fully understands the Trinity. I hope not, because I can't begin to grasp it. It doesn't mean that every believer fully understands what took place when God himself took on human flesh. It's enough to believe the simple teaching of Scripture that, you know, in the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit caused her to conceive, and the child she bore was not just man, but also true God. Jesus was fully God, also he is fully man. And he did that he might take our place under the law and fulfill it for us, and that he might suffer and die for our sins. But if you start rejecting that, then you throw out the whole thing. I find it difficult to see how anyone could be a Christian if they reject the Genesis creation account. Because if you don't believe that God created all things, or you don't believe that he did it like he said, that, you know, he said, let there be and there was, then how can you believe that he's going to judge? If God is not the creator, we're just here by chance, then how is God going to judge? We're really not, and I think that's the whole point of evolution and all these theories that take God out of the picture and do away with Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, is that if those aren't true, then we're not accountable to God, and we can do whatever we please. We can decide what's right and wrong, not God. Which is what our society is doing.
So there's a denomination that confesses to be Christian that doesn't believe in creation?
Many Lutherans.
Really?
Sad to say, now, the conservative bodies confess that, you know, God created all things by his almighty word, but even within the Missouri Synod, there have been, probably still are, some who do not believe that the 6 days are 6 days. And the official position of the Missouri Synod, they will not say that the earth is, you know, when you use the genealogies that are in the Bible, and you put that together, you come up with that the earth is about 6,000 years old, 4,000 years before Christ, and then another 2,000 years after, or 2023 or whatever. But the Missouri Synod won't, in its official doctrine, won't even say that the earth is about that. And most of the professors say, oh, it's probably closer to 10 or they add thousands of years in there. And I don't know why. Never has made sense to me. Why can't we just accept what the Bible says? Because this is God. Nobody was there at creation to record it. There's no evidence for macroevolution, which, you know, people like to claim that, you know, these lower life forms go up and up, you know, and eventually became man. No evidence for, you know, having all the, you know, even if I had all the parts, if I had all the parts to a switch watch or electronic watch and I put them in a box and shook it up every once in a while, I don't care how long I live, it's never going to come together and be a nice watch.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's just utter foolishness. But
yeah. The Catholic Church doesn't take out Genesis, does it?
Well, a lot of them do, yeah. A lot of them believe that, yes, God created all things, but he did it through over long periods of time. And
millions of years.
Yeah, millions or billions of years that he
TV
did.
TV tells you every day, billions of years ago. Yeah. I get so sick of hearing it on TV.
Yeah, and Lee comes home with it. You know, this is so many million years old, and so many billion years old.
Yeah.
And I say, well, not really so. The Bible says something different. And I said, the flood explains a lot of what they're trying to, and Not that it makes anybody a Christian, but there have been a lot of scientists who've gone and have shown that, you know, the layers in the Grand Canyon were laid down very quickly. Mm-hmm. It wasn't millions of years, that it was a sudden event, which would fit with the flood. Now, that doesn't make, if somebody believes the truth there, it doesn't make them a Christian, but at least it removes some of the objections that people raise to being Christian.
I would like to be in that classroom when Lee goes back, because he won't keep his mouth shut.
No.
My grandpa.
I'm sure the teachers get an earful from Lee and probably from all the kids about what their parents say and what they do. Yeah, I kind of worry about that sometimes, but I think the teachers are used to. They don't necessarily understand what was said or why it was said. They just come back with it.
Yeah.
So the point is here that, you know, we're in the last times, and like Jesus said, and we read from Matthew 24, that there are going to be false Christs, false prophets. We need to hold to the truth. And it says that they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed that they were not all of us. And so it happens that false prophets, people who teach things contrary to the scriptures, usually after a time leave a church which is faithfully teaching the scriptures, because they try to take a following with them and go elsewhere and try to lead people to join them. It's why we have 1,001 different denominations today, because either the faithful believers had to leave an erring church, or the people took disciples from the faithful church and started another little denomination. One thing that I did, I was just curious last night, because I listened to some Bible studies and things on YouTube. I find a lot of helpful things in some of them, not all of them. There's a lot of bad stuff. But I looked up to see if I couldn't find, you know, a Bible study taught by a Lutheran pastor or Lutheran professor or Lutheran perspective, and there were a couple of Sunday morning Bible classes, churches studying the Lutheran confessions, or the churches studying this particular book, but for the most part there was nothing. The only thing that was Lutheran was always defending why we're Lutheran, because, you know, going back to the Reformation and the fact that we're evangelical and sacramental, and that we are Catholic in the sense of universal, that we're continuing in the traditions, in the true doctrine and the traditions of the true church. And I personally found that very disappointing. Why aren't they teaching the scriptures? Why are they so focused on we have to teach the confessions say this, and some have all these studies on the different church fathers and what they taught. It's trying to show that we are aligned with the historic teaching of the church, but whatever happened to we're aligned with the teaching of the apostles and prophets? It just disappoints me, because I couldn't find anything. I thought, well, you know, at least, you know, there used to be the Lutheran Hour.
Mm-hmm. Is that not?
Well, there is a Lutheran Hour, but apparently nothing came up in my search on it. They may not be on YouTube, or I may not have typed in exactly what I needed to find it. And I can't expect Google to always help me find anything good either, because they're not in favor of the Bible. But, you know, you can type in. A lot of times I'll type in certain passages to hear what someone's Bible teaching is on that, and it brings up a host of them, but almost never a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered, why is that?
Yeah, what is it?
So it says then in verse 20, But ye have an unction. An unction is an anointing. In fact, your Bibles may say an anointing. From the Holy One, and ye know all things. And ye is just plural of you. I'm reading from the King James today. So we have an anointing from the Holy One, from God Himself, and we know all things. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything that there is to know, every detail, that we understand everything, but we know from the teaching of the Holy Spirit those things that are necessary for us to know in order to believe and trust in Jesus as our Savior. And it says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah? He is Antichrist, so he is an Antichrist, or he's opposed to Christ, that denieth the Father and the Son. And so we as believers have an anointing from God, the Holy Spirit, who opens up to us the scriptures in order to understand and see what is essential to our faith. Well, what is essential to our faith? And of course, the list might be different, but certainly I think we would have to say that, you know, it is the God of the Bible who created the heavens and the earth. We're accountable to Him. That this God of the Bible has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but yet only one God. It's not like some divide it up and say, well, it's really three gods and they just work together. No, it's one God. God says that, you know, I, the Lord thy God, am one. And so He is one God, but yet He is three persons. It's not modalism like the ancient heresy, which is very popular today, that God is really one God, but He just comes to us in three different ways. Sometimes He comes to us like a loving father, or maybe like a stern father. And sometimes He comes to us like a son, like a brother. And sometimes He comes to us like an encouraging spirit. And sad to say, you know, that was even taught in the first church I served in the Missouri Synod. I was told to teach catechism using this course that they were using throughout the circuit. And the first lesson that I listened to, they were teaching modalism, which is an ancient heresy. God is... If it's just modal, if there's only one God, there's really not three persons. God just deals with us in three different ways. You know, I might say, well, you know, I'm one person, but I'm a father sometimes, or a grandfather sometimes, and other times I'm a pastor, and other times I'm a newspaper editor and reporter, and so I deal with things in three different ways, but I'm just one person. If we do that to God, it just destroys Christian faith, because even though Jesus could say, I and the Father are one, He wasn't saying that they are the same person, but they are one God. They are in full agreement and harmony with each other, and they are one God. They work in unity. But the Bible makes it very clear that, you know, they are three persons. Why would we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if there really isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why would we, at the blessing, at the end, have, you know, a blessing, the Lord, Jehovah, bless you three times if there were not three persons? And we could go through hours and hours of scripture passages to show that. But
it's humans trying to put human reasoning into something to try to make it fit what we know. Yeah. Instead of just saying, God said it.
We are our own worst enemy, yeah. Aren't we?
It's kind of like creation. We try to say, well, as humans, we know these things could have happened this way. So instead of just taking God's word for it, we try to make it fit what we know.
Yeah. And we like to explain everything, which then makes our God no greater than we are.
Yeah.
Which is sad.
It is.
It's hard to understand. You know, and people like to say, well, you know, the universe could not be just 6,000 years old because, you know, this star is so many 100,000 light years away. It takes that long for the light to travel from there to here. And what's the problem if God creates a star to create the light in place? If God can create the star, certainly can create the light. Just all kinds of things that you finally have to come down to. I don't understand how God could create all things out of nothing, how he could just say the word and bring it into existence. But I believe it. That's what the Bible says. That's what God tells me. He knows how he did it. He knows how much he can tell me and how much is going to be so far over my head I don't even need to know. I just take him at his word. I don't understand how Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of his blood makes atonement for the sins of all the world, but God says it does. And he's the one that, you know, he gave the law, the soul that sins it shall die, and Jesus died in our stead. So as a believer, I believe that his word is right, and I believe that it makes atonement. Doesn't always make sense to me. Certainly there are a lot of things in life that don't make sense to me. I don't know why a lot of things happen. I may come to know them later on, and I may not come to know them until I'm in heaven. And even if I don't come to know them in heaven, I'll know what I need to know. So, but the point here is we have the Holy Spirit who's opened up the scriptures and given us enough understanding to see who our God is, that he created us, that he gave us life, that we've sinned and we deserve his wrath and punishment, and to see that he promised a Savior and that he sent his own Son into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, to live a holy life for us, suffer and die for us, pay the price for our sins. He rose again the third day. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to us from the scriptures and gives us faith to believe that because Jesus died for us and rose again, when we trust in Jesus, we have forgiveness for our sins. I think it's one of the beautiful things about the Apostles' Creed. Not anything against the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, or there's other creeds out there that we don't normally use. Some of them are actually pretty good. Maybe there's some point that we might find an issue with or something. For example, the Reformed churches often confess the Chalcedonian Creed, which I didn't even know existed until I started looking up, you know. So not all churches accept the same creeds, historical creeds of the church. But one of the things I like about the Apostles' Creed is it just gives you a brief summary of the main teachings of the Christian faith. And it's also a very good guide to know if we're teaching the truth. Because this creed has been confessed by the church for, you know, 1,500 years at least, and probably before that. And even confessed by churches that erred, still had to confess that this was true.
I know I took comfort in the fellowship church that Denise started going to up in Kansas City. I looked it up online, and one of the first things it said was, you know, the Apostles' Creed. And I thought, okay, that makes me feel better. I know that foundation is right.
Yeah. And I find the Apostles' Creed to be a really a good, if you're going to teach an instruction class, it's a really good guide to go through each of those points in the creed like we do in our catechism. have the central teachings of the Christian faith are there. It says here that, you know, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so much we can look at there. It's kind of interesting that in some of these letters, we could take one or two verses and just spend hours and hours unpacking all that is included in those statements. But if you think of, for example, Jesus' words when he's speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, there, you know, he's talking about the Jews claim to be Abraham's children. It's kind of like us saying, oh, we're Lutheran, you know, and to depend upon that for our salvation. And Jesus pointed out, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they accuse him of, basically accuse him of being born of fornication, because they knew that Mary and Joseph hadn't come together yet, and Mary was pregnant. I don't know. So Jesus says in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts or the desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so it's because of Jesus' words that we speak of Satan as the father of lies. He lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Creating doubt. And then when, after Eve answers, he says, you know, you're not going to die. You know, you're going to know, you're going to be like gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, this is for your benefit. And so he lied and deceived Eve. And he's been lying ever since. And every false prophet, every person who teaches contrary to the scriptures is teaching a lie. And that lie originates with Satan himself. Satan is the father of lies. And what is Satan seeking to do? He's seeking to keep people from seeing their sinfulness and trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness. And so what's the best way to do this? Well, let's attack the doctrine of, you know, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And here we see that, you know, it points out that if you deny the Son, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And I know I've told you this many times before. The word Christ is the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is transliterated as Messiah. So when we talk about the Messiah, that is from the Hebrew word anointed. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. What these both mean is this is the one anointed of God, appointed of God, to be the Savior of the world. And so the Messiah is the one that God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden and promised again and again through his prophets, the anointed one who would come and redeem Israel from all his iniquities by being an atoning sacrifice, by bearing the full punishment for the sins of the world. And so who is a liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, the scriptures teach that the Messiah is God. The Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah is God. God says, you know, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is just throughout the scriptures. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. All these passages tell us that the Messiah is not just man, but he's God. We know that he's going to be man because he's going to be a descendant of David, that he's the seed of the woman. But we know that he's God because of all the other promises related to him being God himself, Jehovah God himself in human flesh. And so churches that deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God are, you know, they're teaching the lie of Satan, trying to deceive people into believing that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, he's not the Savior. And so, you know, there's groups like the Mormons whose teaching, when you really start looking into teaching the Mormons, is pretty wild, because it goes into Elohim and his wives and other gods and other planets and all kinds of crazy things. You wonder if Joseph Smith hadn't discovered some things that people have been smoking and using in more recent times, especially. But anyway.
So what do you do if a Mormon asks if they can pray for you? I mean, and seriously, I spent a lot of time with a Mormon lady, and we'd go on business trips together, and we had to share rooms, and she'd be talking about some of that stuff, and I'd be like, you gotta be kidding me, you know? But nicest lady in the world, and really good friend, and you know, she would say, I'm gonna pray for you. You know, she literally didn't ask. She was like, I'm gonna pray for you. And okay.
Yeah. You know? I guess you could just have to lay it out and say, you know, I love you, you're a dear friend, I have a lot of honor and respect for you. And you can pray for me if you want, but it's not gonna do any good because you don't know the true God. Because unless you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, well, as the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word was already there in the beginning. The Word was with God, the Word was God, by him all things came into being, that came into being, all things that were created by him. He is, as it says, you know, the only begotten of the Father. Unless you believe that, you know, you're lost. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses they actually did their own translation. They used the King James Version a lot, but they did their own translation called the World Bible Translation. And in there, they change the word was a God, meaning there are more gods than one, which is like the Mormon.
They changed it.
Yeah.
You know, last night I was listening to a program that American Family Radio has on forever called Exploring the Word, and they brought up that fact about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Alex McFarland is one of the Bible people. He said, they are not Christian. They are not saved, both faiths. And he mentioned the Jehovah's Witness rewrote their Bible. Can you imagine?
It says, do not.
Yeah. Of course, the Roman Catholics have done it too.
You know, I thought, boy, can you imagine the hundreds and hundreds of people that are affected? I was trying to remember who this gentleman was. Was he a salesman or was he a rip from something? But he came to my house and he was a Jehovah's Witness and he made sure he gave me a tract. It came, you know, if I had known what I had just discovered last evening, I would have kind of maybe said something to him to help them. Mm-hmm. But boy, he was into his faith big time. And I think back, and I can't remember who he is or was or anything. But
they come on so strong that you just feel almost overwhelmed mm-hmm. in trying to
yeah.
rebut any of it.
Sad to say that there are many other denominations that we do kind of count as Christian that fall into borderline on this. There is, I don't know if it's the Disciples of Christ, which is the Christian church, in their doctrine, and there's some others, I can't remember the details, but there are several other Christian churches. Most of them have fallen off the wagon into liberalism over the years, but which taught that Jesus was God, but not equal to the Father. So the one thing that I always remember hearing when I was in a pastor in Kansas, when you'd hear some of the other pastors pray from this church, that they would always address God as Father God and Jesus as, you know, just his son. And it always exalted the Father kind of above the Son. And I just thought, you know, Jesus is fully God, equal to the Father in glory and honor and eternity. And so why would I make him less than? Would seem like that would make his atonement limited because he's not quite up there. Actually, it kind of relates to Gnosticism, which John may be addressing a little bit, which I've told you a little bit, where they talk about truth is, you know, like here in the center. And then you have revolving around the truth, it's kind of like a picture of the sun and the planets. You have the further you get away, the more it's different than what's in the center. So they would say God is in the center and that Jesus Christ is a man, but he's much closer to God than most men. And so he better reflects who God is, but he's not equal to God. And their whole thought process was that you become more and more like God through, you know, they're called Gnostics, which comes from the Greek gnosis or knowledge, by knowing God. And so it was all based upon knowing and experiencing God. And the more you knew, the more it set you free from the impurities and the closer you were to God. And so it really became kind of a, you really didn't need Christ in redemption. You just needed to know more and more and become more and more like God. In some ways, it reflects, you know, Hinduism, where you try to achieve being one with all, with everything. But in this case, it was being one with God. And, you know, you might be way out here and you need to work your way to get into here so you're more and more like God. You really don't need Jesus to pay for your sins. You just need to know more. You need to know more. I sometimes fear for the, here I am sitting in an armchair, leaning back, for the armchair professors who sit back with their, maybe they don't smoke their pipes anymore, but used to sit back with their pipes and tell everybody what was wrong with their theology and what was right with theirs. And that was their evangelism.
It's kind of ironic because I almost see a lot of churches the other way. A lot of the fellowship churches, it's like, and my daughter does this, everything's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And she rarely mentions God the Father. And I almost feel like it's opposite of what you're saying, is that they're almost giving Jesus this honor and glory, and God the Father's kind of down here.
And I suppose that could be. You know, that some churches do that. And hopefully they're still Trinitarian. They still believe that. But they may not view God as, you know, a loving Father who so loved us that he sent Jesus. Yeah. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But there's all kinds of ways that, you know, the devil's very deceitful, and he causes our focus to get out of kilter.
And it could just be in the words they're choosing to use, but it just seems like, you know, we're going to pray to Jesus, we're going to thank Jesus for this, you know, everything, and that's great, mm-hmm. You know, but I don't know. I just often thought, if they're equal, why would we, you know, why aren't we talking about the Holy Spirit the same way? You know, why aren't we not thinking about Father God the same way? It just bothered me a little bit.
And when you look at Jesus, he always directed his disciples to pray to the Father.
Yeah.
And he said that, you know, that we would be, through faith in him, we would have direct access to the Father.
Okay.
So, and it says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. We talked about that. But he that hath acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And of course, that's in the first chapter, you know, where it says that, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so those who deny the Son do not have fellowship with the Father. And of course, if you deny the Father, you wouldn't have fellowship with the Son either.
Right.
And so who denies the Son? Well, we've talked about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe some even within so-called other Christian denominations, but certainly this would include all those of the Jewish faith who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, do not trust in him as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. It would apply to Islam and basically every other religion. Islam and Judaism are closer to Christianity in that they at least speak of a God who created all things and not just these concepts of good and evil and things that some of the other Eastern religions speak about. They speak of God as a person. But anyway, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. And of course, if you don't have the Son and the Father, you don't have eternal life. And so that's why it says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And so what is John directing them to do but to continue in the faith which they heard from the beginning, to continue in the faith that they were taught when they first heard the gospel, when the word of God was first preached to them, not to let other teachers come in and deceive them into turning aside from this true, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, he reminds him, it really starts at verse 10, but at verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So those who are trying to lead people away from the truth, it's going to get worse and worse. But he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable or useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, used here in the sense of complete, thoroughly or throughly furnished unto all good works. And so what does Paul direct Timothy to do? To continue in the things that he learned from his mother and grandmother and from the Apostle Paul, that he has been assured of through the scriptures, because, you know, as it says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I think it often happens in our lives. I know it's happened in mine many times, that and Aldona is one example, where everything sounds good, then the more you are there, you just see something's not right here. Something is off because the focus is not on Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us, but the focus is on something else. You know, with Aldona, it was a focus on, if we want to have God-pleasing worship, we need to go back to the way worship was done in at the time of Luther, or shortly after the time of Luther. And if we're not doing that, then it's not really the right way to worship. And evangelism, our mission work, even though many of the pastors were working on ways to evangelize, the focus of the diocese that I saw was always coming back to, well, you know, we need to get people to understand worship and take part in our worship so that they are ministered to through the ministry of the pastor. And I just, something just wasn't right there. It wasn't what I've learned from the scriptures. And the focus is just was wrong, in my estimation. I know they wouldn't agree with me, but you know, the focus was wrong. And I see that in a lot of other churches too, where everything sounds good, but there's just something that's not right. And the more you examine and compare with scriptures, you see, well, you know, they're really falling into this error. And that's where I, you know, felt with Aldona that, you know, Paul's letters to the Colossians and to the Galatians, if you preach any other gospel, or if you're adding all these things that you need to do as well as trust in Christ, then you've destroyed the gospel. And Paul is pretty plain there, you know, that if anybody teaches anything else, any other gospel than what we proclaim to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, condemned to hell. He even says, if I teach you something different, let me be accursed. And so that's how important it is that we hold to the truth that we have learned from the Holy Scriptures. And I think it's so important that every believer not take pastor's word for it, or the word of any other human book or Bible teaching book, but they get into the Bible itself and read and study the Bible and learn it. Because what's at stake? We're a lot more careful with worldly things, you know. You know, if we get something, well, we try to take care of it, we try to learn about it, we try to maintain it. But here is eternity and fellowship with God. And the alternative is eternity being punished by God. And yet people take it so light. It's so unimportant. Yeah. So how important it is to continue in the truth and to realize that we're under constant attack. People are knowingly and unknowingly trying to deceive us and lead us away from the true teaching of God's word. So how important it is that we know the true teaching of God's word. It's kind of helpful to study the errors of other churches. You could spend your life studying the errors of other churches and not know them all. How much better to study the truth so that when somebody teaches something that doesn't agree with the truth, you say, hey, that's not right. And know the truth. And that's what we have in our Bibles. So I guess I've run out of time. I've talked 4 minutes over. Any questions or comments? Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening up to us the Holy Scriptures by your Holy Spirit, that we have a teacher, the Holy Spirit, who gives us an understanding of your word and brings us to trust that your word is true, that you are indeed our Creator, that we have sinned and gone astray, but that you have loved us and sent your Son into this world as a true man to die in our stead, to make atonement for our sins, that we might look to him in faith and be saved. We pray that you would protect us and keep us from the many lies and errors that are brought to us through the working of the devil and his evil angels, through false prophets, false teachers, that you would preserve us in the true faith, that we would not be ashamed on the last day when you return, but be found trusting in you and in your mercy, and receive from you the eternal joys of heaven. We pray your blessing upon us this day as we worship and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. We may make it to the end of this chapter in a few weeks. And then there's much more in the next one.